Well, please open your Bibles this morning with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. I thought about my dad yesterday, right around lunchtime. I told Lori, I'll be back in a few minutes. And I drove up to the corner of Textile and Bridge Road, and I bought fireworks. Right? When I left Michigan over 30 years ago, everything I bought yesterday was illegal. And now, I guess around 10 years ago, they changed the laws, and my conscience is clean with what I plan on doing Thursday night with fireworks. But as I was buying fireworks, I thought about my dad. He would have bought a lot of fireworks, twice as many as I bought yesterday at the very least. He loved fireworks. And yesterday, by the way, would have been my dad's 88th birthday. He passed away in 1989, and he's been on my mind a lot yesterday for those reasons. And not only my dad, but his dad, my grandfather. Just good memories with these men. And one thing in particular is my grandfather used to love to watch boxing on TV. And my dad and I would sit and watch boxing with him. And to this day, I enjoy a good match, a good contact sport match. And I maybe am drawn to the Apostle Paul for that reason, because he's often reaching for contact sports to make an illustration of a truth in the New Testament. But if you're into boxing, or you're familiar with it, you know that during a very big bout that's going to be on TV, they put a graphic before the fight up, and it's called the tale of the tape. You ever hear that? The tale of the tape. And what it is they'll have a graphic where it will be one fighter on one side of the screen, the other fighter on the other side of the screen, and then their stats. And the tale of the tape is a side-by-side comparison of the two fighters. For example, they'll compare their ages. They'll compare their weight. They'll compare their height. They'll compare their reach. Never box a guy with longer arms than you, right? They'll compare how many fights they've had, and they'll compare how many wins and how many losses they've each had, and how many of those wins came from knockouts. And it's a comparison before the fight of the two fighters in an effort to guess who will probably win the clash. That's called the tale of the tape. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And I must say that what we're going to read in these 13 verses is a battle of epic proportions. In the world of boxing, this would be considered the super fight. The two biggest kids on the block at some point are going to square off. And that's what happens, so to speak, in Luke chapter 4. This is the first and only face-to-face meeting between Jesus and Satan during his earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, one commentator is quick to point out that this is only the second record of a face-to-face encounter between a human and Satan in the history of the world. First one happened, well, with the first Adam. The popularity of these two fighters, if you will, in Luke chapter 4 is unmatched. But when we look at the tale of the tape for this one, it's highly out of balance. I mean, consider the tale of the tape. With Jesus, he's eternal. Satan was created. Jesus will only be bruised, according to Genesis 3. Satan will be crushed, according to the same verse. Jesus is light. Satan is darkness. Jesus is pure. Satan is vile. Jesus is righteous. Satan is wicked. Jesus is the perfect God and perfect man all at once. Satan is merely a spirit being. Jesus is exalted in eternity. Satan is damned in eternity. The tale of the tape. But you know, this clash in Luke chapter 4 was bound to happen. It was just a matter of time, literally. In Genesis 3:15, in the shadow of the fall of man, you read these words from Creator God: I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him only on the heel. This clash was bound to happen. But let me say something else about this clash. It had to happen. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Or Hebrews 4, 15, excuse me. For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This fight was bound to happen. It had to happen. See, how many rounds did they go? Well, we're told in the Gospels that this is a long fight, 40 days. And Dr. Luke summarizes this 40-day struggle in 13 verses. Now, without ringside commentators speaking, I just want you to watch and listen to this fight. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he, Satan, led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem. And he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot even against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And when we finish reading those verses, and we're like, what just happened? What just happened? I mean, we're standing here reeling just after hearing and seeing with the mind's eye the audacity of Satan to lash out at the Son of Man. And we all have a deep sense that whatever we just read, whatever just happened, is immensely deep with important theology. And it is. For what we just read has a reach back to the very Garden of Eden and to the fall of man. What we've just read also works its way through the Pentateuch, and particularly through Israel's wandering for 40 years because of their disobedience. What we just read has everything to do with what theologians call the impeccability of Christ, or the fact that Jesus could not sin as God. And while he could be tempted externally, he has no sinful nature within that would pull him into sin. What we just read has everything to do with God's sovereignty over the nations, past, present, and future. And that's just to list a few of the theological issues and topics that this fight touches. But I don't want you to be overwhelmed this morning with a baptism into all of the deep theology and potential theology of this text. I want you to not miss how profoundly practical this text is for your week this week. How profoundly practical this text is for your struggle with temptation. I mean, some of you have limped in here today and you're like, I did it. I was at church last week and I was sincere and I went through this week and I fell on every issue that I struggle with. Fell flat. I'm like, what's the use? It could be sins with your mouth, with your anger, with your lust, with your body. And you're like, what's the use? This epic confrontation in Luke 4 is exactly what you need, because the Son of Man is here. And I want you to see Him here in this fight. And I want you to gain traction in your fight against your temptation. Now, as I move through this text, again, I just want to help you by hanging our thoughts on some words or hooks. I want you to first see the opportunity in temptation, and then I'll point out the objective for temptation, and then we'll conclude by looking at the overthrowing of temptation. But the opportunity, number one, the opportunity in temptation. Now, you're already thinking, yeah, outline's off to a rough start. Because if you knew me and my struggle in my mind and my mouth and in my body and where I go and what I indulge in, if you knew my struggle even this past week, opportunity is not the word that comes to my mind, you might think. Other words might be more apt to fit me, like the pain of temptation, or the failure in temptation, or the chains of temptation, the fetters of temptation, the jaws of temptation, the trap, the ruin of temptation, the carnage of temptation. Perhaps you'd even go for the word, the ashes of temptation. Well, I'm going to push back on you and say that temptations bring literally a world of opportunity to you as a child of God. It comes down to the meaning and the context of a very important word in our text. In verse 2, for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. Tempted by the devil. We see this word tempted or temptation throughout this text and throughout the Greek New Testament. It's a Greek word that is familiar with you, I hope, by this point. It's the Greek word pyrazo, and it means, whether you remember the Greek word or not, it means this. It's a test. And it shows up in our New Testament, and the context of where it shows up will determine whether it's a solicitation to evil or whether it's a presentation of a test. The context must determine that. But what does pyrazo mean? It means this. It means to orchestrate you to be in a place where you will be tested. And based on what comes out of you in that test will determine whether you sin or grow. It's a test. It's big news here in the Detroit area this week that the Rocket Mortgage Classic is going on. The PGA has finally come back to the Motor City. And though we don't have a lot of big names planned, it's still exciting. It's more life in the city of Detroit. Why is it so important to have golf tournaments like this with the PGA? It's because these PGA players have been working for years to fine-tune absolutely every single stroke with every single club. And what they do is they come to a tournament like Rocket Mortgage and they test themselves. They test their skills to see what comes out, if it's enough to win. This is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10:13, for example, where it says there's no test, there's no temptation, same word, that's overtaken you, believer, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation or the test also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is the same word that's used in James chapter 1, where it talks about the testing of your faith. This is a sweet word, and the context determines its use. Now, here's a fact. Whether peresmos, whether this temptation or test is a solicitation to evil by the enemy or the presentation of a test from the Father. One word defines it well, and it's the word opportunity. So what do you mean by that? Well, it's interesting. As you pull all the gospel accounts together that introduce the temptation of Christ, you get some interesting information. For example, Mark, in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, right after the baptism of Christ, Mark writes, immediately the Spirit, and the New American Standard says, impelled him to go and out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. That word impelled means this, the Spirit of God literally cast Jesus out into the desert so that he would go through this testing. Now, if you look at that language that Mark uses, that the Holy Spirit himself thrust Christ into the scene. And then you look at Matthew and Mark, who remind us that he is, verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit. And Luke adds, led by the Holy Spirit. You know, you bring this all together, Jesus is being coerced by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, at the same time being filled with the Spirit, going into this 40 days of testing, of fighting with the enemy. You say, is this a good thing or a bad thing? And the answer is yes. Yes. What's going on here? This fight is a 40-day retreat for Jesus. A 40-day retreat of intense fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, combined with the incessant temptations from Diabolos himself, Satan himself. As a matter of fact, read it again, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. This is the present participle. This is a temptation that's going on, not just at the end of the 40 days, but for the duration of the 40 days. With the culmination, if you will, of the three that we read of in our text, the three particular temptations. You come down to the end of this passage, verse 13, it says, when the devil had finished every temptation, Satan emptied his bag on our Lord. Everything he brought to this war, Satan fired, and he went back empty and defeated. It's an opportunity. It's so important that every child of God has a very sound theology of temptation in their minds. They need to understand, all of us need to understand, that testing has a very important place in our lives. It's a necessary presence. And there's two reasons, just two statements I want to give to you about the opportunity of temptations. Statement number one, tests prove claims, right? Tests prove claims. Look at how the Lord starts his temptation in verse 3, or at least the ones recorded here. The devil said to him, if, circle that word, if you are the Son of God, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Because you say, well, what was last week's message? Last week was the genealogy. Remember that sermon? But remember, the genealogy was tying off the first three chapters. If you go back to the text immediately preceding the genealogy, remember those two verses? Look at chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And look at verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven. Look at this. This is the Father's voice. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And the next voice that breaks the silence of the landscape of Luke's gospel is the voice of the enemy with these words. If you are the Son of God, this word, if, is first-class condition. You can translate it, as some of your translations do, since. Satan is aware of Christ's identity. Satan isn't questioning it, nor is he trying to attempt to get Jesus to question his identity. As a matter of fact, one commentator, Morris, says this: it's the reality that he is the Son of God that makes sense of the temptations from Satan. Satan is calling on Jesus, the Son of God, to use his powers in an illegitimate way. Warren Wiersbe says this, quote, "Jesus was not tempted so that the Father could learn anything about his Son, for the Father had already given Jesus his divine approval. Jesus was tempted so that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth might know that Jesus Christ is the conqueror," end quote. Tests prove claims. What a study it is to compare what you see here and what you see in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, the first and the last Adams. The environments are totally different. Eden was perfect. Jesus in Luke 4 is in a desolate wilderness near the Dead Sea. All their needs were met in Eden. Jesus hasn't eaten or has been fasting for 40 days. Now, there are different types of fast. It could be totally without food, only water. It was not uncommon to fast from certain foods or for certain portions of the day. We're not given that information. But one thing's for sure, Adam wasn't hungry. Jesus is, as one commentator says, cowering in hunger physically. He's a human. What a contrast in the two environments. Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. Jesus had a keen sense of this hunger. We're going to talk about that. And Christ himself felt the full force of the outward temptations we're seeing here, and he passed the test. All of them. Why? Because he is the Son of God. The test proved his claim. Hebrews 2:18, "For since he himself was tempted, and that which he also suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And you know what, brothers and sisters? So many of you take the name Christian. You profess to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And brothers and sisters, I need to be honest with you. That claim will be tested every day in your life. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6-9, it's in the lives of those who are truly born again that they will come forth as gold. Others will burn up and disappear. You see, tests prove claims. That means that a test is an opportunity, right? But there's a second statement of opportunity I want you to note here. Tests produce maturity. Tests produce maturity. Interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to this. "Although he," Jesus, "was a son, he," Jesus, "learned obedience from the things which he suffered." As perfect God, he could not sin. As perfect man, he felt the full gale of temptations and his suffering. He was tempted, yet he stayed the course because he's a Son of God. And there's not only a maturing, fashioning element of tests in his life, but also in your life. Tests produce maturity in your life as well. Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter 5:10, in a text dealing with fighting Satan. Verse 10 says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Only after you do battle, and because you've done battle with the enemy. This is what James writes of in James chapter 1. A commentator with the last name of Hastings puts it this way, and I like how he summarizes. Talking about opportunities of temptations. Quote, "Without temptation, no sin would be committed." Now, if his quote ended there, we'd like that quote, right? Makes sense. I wouldn't sin so much if I wasn't tempted. I'm going to read the whole quote, though. "Without temptation, no sin would be committed, and without temptation, no holiness could be attained. The human wrecks that seem beyond all capacity of repair and victorious athletes of righteousness whom their fellow men adore are alike the products of temptation. So first of all, as we come into this text, we need to see that with temptation, there's amazing opportunity. It'll test the claims, it'll prove the claims, and it'll produce maturity. So just that one word that we recoiled from a few moments ago, opportunity, is suddenly a word of hope to you and what you struggle against. It's a word of hope, big time. But hope cries out for wisdom. And this brings us to the second word I need you to understand. The occasion for temptation. The occasion for temptation. I mean, it's urgent that we get wise as to how temptation and testing works. And again, in your notes, I have two realities. I want to point out the target and the tactics of temptation. We must have this wisdom. If temptations are opportunities, we got to get into the fight. And we need to know where to walk on this mind-filled beach of battling the enemy. So first of all, the target. And by target, I simply mean this. At what is temptation aimed? At what is temptation aimed? I need you to write down one verse here that you're going to know as soon as I say it. 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16. You know the verse. It's the verse that goes like this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. I come back to this text all the time. I've shared it in Sunday morning messages, Sunday evening messages, Wednesday messages, time and time again. And here's one more. You have to understand that when temptation comes to you, whether you're by yourself or with other people, it comes to you and only has one of three parking spaces to land in. It's going to be the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life. And here's how I like to rephrase those. The lust of the flesh is what I like. That doesn't mean if I like something, it's sinful. But I can like to experience something so much that I will make it idolatrous in my life. And sometimes to the point of being hooked. The lust of the flesh is what I like. The lust of the eyes is a focus on what I lack. I see something I must have. And I won't rest until I get it. I won't be content. I won't enjoy life and have peace unless I have them. That's what I'm focusing on, what I lack. And the other side of that coin could also be something you already have that you just can't lose. So lust of the flesh, what I like. Lust of the eyes, what I lack. And the boastful pride of life is simply this, how I look. I want to dress myself up. I want to create my profile and take the right selfies, so to speak, to present myself to people in my life so that they have the same high opinion of me that I have of me. That's the boastful pride of life. And by the way, what do all three of those have in common? What I lack, what I like, and how I look? The worship of self. We are right in Romans 1 now, where we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, and we're the creature we worship primarily. Now, this is the target of temptations. It'll always come at you through the avenue of what you lack, what you like, or how you look. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Listen to the fall as I read it to you. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what I like, and that it was a delight to the eyes, what I lack, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, how I look, she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So it's so important that we see right here that the temptation we see is to make a rock bread. That's what I like. We see here the temptation to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. We see here also the temptation of taking the kingdoms of the world. And I see all three of 1 John 2:16 parking spaces being filled up in front of our Lord. Satan is coming at Jesus by appealing to what he lacks, what he likes, and how he looks. That's the target. But what are the tactics of temptation? How are temptations fashioned? And I'd like to suggest, as I look at the text, that they come at you kind of with four sides to them, okay? First of all, number one, there's predictable timing. Look at chapter 4, verse 2 again. He was led into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became what? Hungry. He's a perfect man. He knows hunger pains just like we do. And isn't it interesting that when the enemy wants to take us down, the enemy comes at us during a time of physical weakness, physical vulnerability? Is it a sin to be tired? Not usually, unless you're just being dumb with the computer late at night and you're not getting any sleep, but we're all tired from time to time. Is it a sin to be hungry? No. Is it a sin to be thirsty? No. But watch it. It's during times of physical weakness and vulnerability that the enemy shows up. You show me a time when you're hungry. You show me a time when you are tired. You show me a time when you are feeling the pressure of the world on your back. You show me a time when you're depressed, and I'll tell you to turn around, and as soon as you turn around, Satan's going to bump right into you. He's coming for you. At a time that's very predictable, when you're vulnerable. I'll even say this. You want to know another time when we are vulnerable to temptation for this kind of timing of temptation? It's during a time of great victory, spiritual victory in our lives. We see this illustrated in the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18. After he challenges and the Lord defeats the prophets of Baal on the mountain there, and then the rain comes in, the whole thing's going right. The nation is saying, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I mean, everything's going great. And the rain comes, and then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. One voice of a lone woman sent him into the dumps. Spurgeon, as he preached this same text to his people, made this observation. No sooner anointed than assailed. Let me ever be on my watchtower, and particularly during seasons of great enjoyment, for then is Satan most likely to assail me. Or the commentator Garfield says, the devil probes for weak spots to secure his tentacles. So there's predictable timing, but there's another side to the tactic. I call it instant relief. It promises instant relief. Again, we're in verses 2 and 3. He's hungry, and Satan says, you see that rock right there? We're both looking at this rock. Change it to bread now. I know you can. You know that hungry, that knot you're feeling in your stomach? You can instantly alleviate the suffering. Interesting. You know, Jesus could change things into something else. He'll do that with wine and water later. He's going to feed, in Luke chapter 9, 4,000 or 5,000 men, not including the wives and children. He can make bread and fish. This isn't an issue. But just remember this. The Lord had led him into the wilderness by the Spirit for fasting and to be tempted by the devil. The Lord is the one who says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. We'll make bread later. Endure this storm. Reach for me, God says. Satan is trying to get the Son of God to use the power of God in a way that's outside of the plan of God. And Jesus says no, even when it would have meant instant escape or relief. You know what? There's stuff that you and I can reach for. It might be a person. It might be something that we ingest. It might be something that we participate in. All because we're under pressure. All because we're angry. All because we're tired. And we go in thinking, I just need an escape. But you know what the truth is? Anything we reach for besides God provides a momentary relief, and then we're right back to where we were, hungry and unsatisfied. Well, there's a third side to the tactics of temptation. I call it shortcutting pain. Look at verses 5 and 6, Luke 4, 5 and 6. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be all yours. Wow. Really, Satan? You're allowed to say that? It is interesting. You will read in John 12, John 14, and John 16, Jesus himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul refers to Satan as the little g, God of this world. And John, in 1 John 5, 19, says this, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So I ask, is Satan running things? And the answer is, to a degree, yes. But did you hear what Satan just said? Satan's own words tell on him. He says, it's been handed over to me. Guess what? If it's been handed over to you, it's been handed over to you by someone greater than you. Satan, you are not the delegator, you are the delegatee. I like what John Piper says. He says, God has Satan on a very, very short leash. God is the ultimate ruler. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Any questions? That includes a puny spirit being named Satan. God is in control. He's allowing Satan to control this rebellion of sin during the history of mankind. A fall into sin that has gripped the entire cosmos to the point where everything's got to be remade. But God's still the ultimate ruler. Satan is lying here. He's stretching the truth. He's trying to give the impression that it's all his. We're not surprised. Jesus would say in John 8:44, he, Satan, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. And he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. As a matter of fact, when Satan says this in this temptation, he is mimicking what God says to his son in passages like Psalm 2. I'm going to give you the nations. Or Isaiah 52 and 53. Satan is trying to get Jesus to worship him. Because if you worship, you're serving. If you're serving, you're submitting to. And what's the carrot he's dangling in front of the Lord? If you do this, if you worship me, all of these nations, all of these populations of people around the globe and all their glory, they'll be yours instantly. Yeah, instantly. But if he takes the shortcut, he omits the cross. You see, the Son's already going to have all the nations. It's been promised to him by the Father. He's on a mission that includes going to the cross and having victory over death and going into the nations with the gospel. No shortcuts. You know, it's interesting. Some people think that Jesus, from this vantage point, could have seen the city of Jerusalem. We don't know. This is probably a vision of some sort. But is it possible at this vantage point of height he could see Jerusalem and the place where he would have to die? No shortcuts. No shortcuts. Temptations always promise a shortcut and avoid suffering. Well, there's one more side to the tactics of temptation. And it's just a phrase, I'm going to use biblical cover. You know, the enemy can use the Bible to tempt you. You know that? Satan here is going to quote Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You say, wait a minute, Satan is quoting Psalm 91, 11 and 12. And he's trying to get Jesus fooled, if you can do that, by quoting his word back to him, if you will. In other words, it's interesting. The culture of that day, the Jews believed that when Messiah showed up, he would do two things. Two of the signs would be he'd make bread. That was an expectation of the Jews. And that's why they followed him, by the way, in John chapter 6. He's making bread, so they're following him. But the second belief of the Jewish culture then was that when Messiah did show up, he would show up at the very top of the temple. And Satan's saying, hey, look, what I need you to do is we're at the top of the temple, which is probably the corner that was a 450-foot drop. Josephus used to describe it in his writings as so high, it would make you, in his word, as giddy, or we could translate it dizzy. Some even think that the Lord's brother, our Lord's brother James, who was thrown from the temple to his death, was thrown from this very point, actually. 450-foot drop. And the devil's saying, here, let's do this. Since they're waiting for Messiah to show up here at the temple, and here we are, why don't you cast yourself down? After all, Psalm 91 says, the Father's going to take care of you. And whatever he does that's marvelous, will he open the heavens and a giant hand scoop down and save you in the sight of all these people? Or will you just kind of float and then fly and land over by the temple complex in another area? I don't know what he's going to do, but he says he's going to take care of you. So go ahead and jump. And then everyone's going to believe you. What is that? That's a biblical cover to disobey God or to test God. You say, what does that sound like? Well, in the New Testament, we read about the joy that believers are supposed to have. And so we have believers leaving marriages. We have believers abusing substances that say, well, God, and they'll quote this verse, God just wants me to be happy. It's not really a verse, it's a concept. God just wants me to be happy, right? I know of a marriage that split based on that, and that was counsel given by a pastor. Or another verse that gets misquoted sometimes is, well, God gives us all things to enjoy, and then we abuse those. Or another verse that's used as a lie is Psalm 7, verse 11. God is angry with the wicked every day, and I'm angry too, and I hate them, instead of reaching out to them. Note the tactics of temptation. Note the target. It doesn't change. Satan has no other avenues for the temptations, nor does he need any. These have proven extremely effective. Don't let him surprise you. But I need to come to the final word I want you to understand. The overthrowing of temptation. I mean, as we look at the tail of the tape between Jesus and Satan, that's a no-brainer. Jesus is going to win this. Big. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said, Satan is God's ape. I love that, a little Puritan attitude. But what was easy, if you can say, for the God-man to make it through this, though there was suffering involved, I'm not him. And the tail of the tape for me and for you looks a little dangerous, doesn't it? Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I mean, just listen to the tale of the tape between Satan and us. Satan has over 6,000 years of battle victory. We have a few years of struggle. Satan is powerful. We are frail. Satan manipulates nations. We just try to manage our moments. Satan has the wisdom of evil. He knows how to apply the evil. He knows how to lead to evil. We have the naivety of experience. Satan is aware of eternity. Sadly, we live for the present. Satan has innumerable knockouts. We can't even remember to keep our guard up. The tail of the tape doesn't look good for us. That's why I want to do one more quick flyover. And I want to give you 5 statements of hope. Write them down quickly. And these statements of hope are for your moments of temptations, not just the closing moments of a sermon. These 5 statements are for you this afternoon when you're tempted. When you're tempted in a relationship or to react to circumstances or when you're tempted in your struggle with sin. These are the 5 statements of hope. Number 1, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what's on trial here in chapter 4. But do you understand this? You, believer, are His purchased possession. You are placed in Christ. You are precious to the Father. For some reason, only known in the very heart of God before time began, you were His pleasure. That's who you are. You want a homework assignment? Start in the book of Romans and go all through Paul's epistles, and every time you see the word beloved, highlight it. Paul can't get over it. We are beloved of God. Remember who you are in your temptations. Statement number 2, remember what He said. See, what do you mean by that? 3 times. Jesus says, it is written, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 12. It is written, it is written, it is written. It's interesting, I find, that these are only the 2nd recorded words of Jesus that Luke provides for us. The 1st recorded words were when He was 12 years old, Luke 2:49. He says, I ought to be about my Father's business. And prior to that, it just says that He was growing in wisdom and understanding of God's Word and its application. And what's going on when He's at the moment of testing that will launch Him into His ministry is this. He's quoting His Father's Word that He has been painstakingly meditating on since His childhood. All 3 quotes come from Deuteronomy. All 3 quotes from Deuteronomy are coming at the exact point where the Jews failed in the desert. Chapter 8, verse 3 of Deuteronomy, they were craving bread. Chapter 6, verse 13, they were craving idolatry. Chapter 6, verse 16 of Deuteronomy, they were craving to put God to the test. Interestingly, if you read through Psalm 106, all of these happen in the same order in that psalm as well. Paul even enumerates them in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 9. Now these things happen as examples for us that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day, nor let us test the Lord. Remember what He said when you're in your temptation. Remember, it's going to be you reaching for God's Word for help. Woe be to the Christian who, when they are being tempted, they have no Bible coming out. There are no arrows in the quiver. Nothing. And the Bible merely becomes a crisis box where it says it's under glass and it says break only in cases of emergency. No! If you're going to live, if you're going to thrive in the face of temptation, you must be ingesting the Bible constantly. Spurgeon said, outflash the sword of the Spirit. Our Lord will fight with no other weapon. He could have spoken new revelation, but He chose to say, it's written. There is power in the Word of God which even the devil can't deny. It's called the sword of the Spirit. Interestingly, He's still holding that sword. It's coming out of His mouth, Revelation 1:16 says. In His right hand, He held 7 stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. Little strategy lesson for you, military lesson. Peacetime buildup determines wartime victory. Be in the Word. Be in the Word. Psalm 37:31, the law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. So I'm going to invent a bumper sticker. I'm stealing it and changing a few words, actually. It says, no Bible, no victory. Now, what's important is how you spell the word no. If it's N-O, no Bible, there will be N-O victory. But if you know the Bible, K-N-O-W, you will know victory. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Listen to this. But resist him in your, remember the next word? Faith. Faith. The body of faith. That's nouns and verbs from God's word. Puritan Samuel Rutherford said, Satan is only God's master fencer to teach us to use our weapons. Number three, the third statement of hope. Remember how he succeeded. Remember how he succeeded. How did Jesus succeed in Luke 4? He didn't flinch. He didn't meander. He didn't hesitate. He didn't fall. What did he do? According to verse 4, he responded with perfect obedience. In verse 8, he responded with perfect worship. And in verse 12 that we read, he responded with perfect trust. Guess what? You get credit for it. If you are in Christ and there's been a time in your life when you've realized you're a sinner and your only salvation is in the one who lived the perfect life and died the ultimate death for my sin, and if you've come to him confessing who he is and who you are and embracing his gift of eternal life, and he's giving you this new birth, guess what? You get credit for his perfect obedience, his perfect worship, and his perfect trust of the Father. And trust me, he's perfect. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Even Jesus himself would say this in John 14:30, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. MacDonald, the commentator, is correct when he says the purpose was not to see if he would sin, but to prove that he could not sin. Fourth statement of hope. In those moments of temptation, remember where he is. Remember where he is. See, what do you mean by that? In the moment of temptation, remember where he is. Well, here, Jesus is filled with the Spirit and empowered with the Spirit. But do you understand this? That Jesus, the same one that was here, the same one who endured this test, this fight, is in you. Remember that. In the moments of hesitating and considering giving in, remember that Jesus is in you. Romans 8, 9, and 10. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Remember, he's indwelling you. One more statement of hope. In those moments of temptation, remember when it ends. Remember when it ends. Look at verse 13 one more time. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him. I wish this period showed up there. It doesn't. I mean, Luke's not trying to send the sentence or send the thought to our minds that when Jesus made it through this, there were no more struggles and sufferings the rest of his earthly ministry. But it says, until an opportune time. They parted ways, if you will, there in the wilderness, but they bumped into each other, directly and indirectly, the rest of his earthly ministry. Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan falling from heaven while my disciples were on mission. In chapter 11, verse 18, Luke's going to point out that Jesus identifies Satan's kingdom. In Luke 13, 16, we're going to read that Jesus says that Satan had bound a lady with an affliction. We're going to read in Luke 22, 3 that Satan entered Judas. We're going to read in Luke 22, 31 that Satan sifts Peter. Oh, Satan's around. You know what? We all get tired of the fight with our sin. The greatest joy of heaven will be to be done with that. But until we're in heaven, until we're made complete and glorified, we got to fight. It doesn't end after the big temptation. It's lifelong. We groan with creation, Paul says in Romans 8. Our moments of temptations and tests are moments on a marathon, not a sprint. We need to run with patience the race fixed before us. We're not surprised that temptations circle around and new ones come into being. We're not surprised at all. We know it's going to be this way. So what we do is we're not surprised. We get geared up and we fix our gaze on heaven and we endure. Those are great statements of hope in your moments where you usually fall, right? Remember who you are, what he said, how he succeeded, where he is, and when it ends. Suddenly, guess what? The tail of the tape's in our favor. It's in our favor. Yes, Jesus' victory here in verses 1 through 13 vindicates the Father's statement of chapter 3, verse 22. This is my Son, my beloved Son. In him, I am well pleased. See, I told you, while deeply theological, and there's a lot we didn't discuss in this text, it's profoundly practical. I don't know when we dismiss in prayer what you're heading into this week. Some of you already do. You know it's going to be a temptation. Others, you have no idea what's in front of you. But I do know that Luke 4 says, you're ready for it. Because of what we see here in Christ, the Son of Man, he's here. Let his example and his teaching gain traction in your life, in your fight against temptation. You see, this whole thing about fighting temptation in your life, these truths from Luke 4, how our Lord conquered and how he bids us conquer, these words, this theology sings, doesn't it? It sings words like, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never forsake. Or the Reformer put it this way, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, and one little word will fell him.